Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Welcome to the Least of These podcast. We reach out to those the world has forgotten. If you'd like to know more about us and how you can donate to help us fulfill our mission, go to hisloveministries.net. Thank you very much and God bless you.
All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 4 today and try to get through verse 9. I think it's about all we're going to cover today. But let's read some of these verses and talk about the book. The book of Romans, remember, is about the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ. None of us are righteous on our own, but the only way we can be righteous is because of the fact that Jesus died on that cross, right? And so Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of God because it is the righteousness of God unto men. And that we might be saved. He said to the Jew first and also the Greek, right? We've been looking through here in the first three chapters. We saw that everybody is a sinner. Basically, the man out in the jungle, the religious moral guy, the Pharisees, the moral hypocrites, the people that think they never do anything wrong. And they're all guilty before God. That's the bad news. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good news, we've been talking about a little bit, but the good news is in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad part. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. And so as we get to chapter 4, remember we've been talking about Paul's, what he's done in the first three chapters, as he's told us how all people are lost and then how all of us, we can't boast about anything we do. But in chapter 4, he begins to give us two examples. He first of all gives us the guy, the great and mighty man, the patriarch, the father of the faith of the Jews and everybody else ultimately. This great man, Abraham, who was born before the law was ever given, before the even really he was trusted Christ, we saw last time, before even really the law was given and he was called out. And the Jews weren't even called Jews at that time. He was a pagan man, and he was called out by God, and he was separated, and those ultimately became the Jews, right? He was called out, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He said, Abraham, he didn't have anything to boast about because he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so we talked about how he was the example of faith. And so today when we get to verse 4 and 5, and on through 9, we want to see the application of his faith and also the fact that David was justified by faith. So Abraham was the chief of the Old Testament saints, and we'll see David as the chief of the Old Testament sinners. So let's read in verse 4. It says, now to him who works, the wages are counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And let's stop right there. That's where we want to stop. We don't actually get to verse 9 today. So what does he say here? He says, first of all, in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Think about this. Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is not no longer work. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What is he saying here? He's saying that when we work, what do we expect at the end of the week? I mean, most of y'all are not doing any work out in the world. Y'all work in your room and clean it up and do certain things, and you got certain things you do that I guess you consider work, and because all of us have to do something. Sometimes it's work just to get out of bed and get moving and doing a few things. But work is when you were out in the workplace and you work for a living, or if you work for a living, you expected at the end of the week what? A paycheck, right? Now, that boss, If you didn't work this past week and you didn't have any vacation or sick time, and you went to your boss and said, "Boss, I didn't work last week. Won't you pay me?" The boss is going to say, "Yeah, right. Go jump in the river, buddy." You know, but if you worked last week and you go to your boss and say, "Boss, give me my check," then he owes that to you, right? Because you worked for it, you earned it, right? And that's the point here. I mean, it's pretty simple. Basically, what is he saying? He said, look, if you work, then you're owed something. But if you don't work and somebody gives you something, your boss at the end of the week, he says, "Marty, you're such a good guy, such a good employee. I want to give you a bonus at the end of the week, you know." And he writes me a check for $1,000. That's grace, getting something I don't deserve, right? But you know, that's what God does for us. He gives us something we don't deserve. And he says, so if you work, you deserve something, right? But if you don't work, God just gives it to you as grace. And so what is he saying here? That God just gives it to us on his own. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't pay for it. But look at what he says here in verse 5. He says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the one that doesn't work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, he legally declares us righteous, he saves the unrighteous, he gives us righteousness. Like I said, it's like having no money in your bank account, and you're poor, and all of a sudden this guy that's a million gazillionaire, and he puts millions of dollars in your bank. That's grace. He puts it to your account. And that's what God does, because Jesus died, we believe on him, he puts his righteousness in our bank account. And then when God looks at us, he no longer sees us as sinners, but he sees us as righteous. But notice what he says, who justifies the ungodly. And he kind of puts a sword through the heart of every Jew, because what's he doing here? He's calling David and Abraham ungodly. He's calling all of us ungodly, really, because he gives it to all of us. Because none of us are godly. He says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I mean, think about when we talked about this in the past, that Moses, when he lifted up the serpent, you know, and John 3:14, he says, as Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever does what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then we talked about Numbers 21:9, where Moses actually did it. And he says, so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You had to believe if you looked at the serpent, you would live. Them guys, they were all dying, right? Because they'd been bit by snakes. They couldn't do anything but look. And if they believed, and at that point, they were healed. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. John 12:32, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And so he was talking about dying on that cross. And so we've seen that salvation is a free gift. And look, to make it into heaven, you have to admit you cannot work your way in, number one. You have to admit you're ungodly. That's the hard part, is to say I'm an ungodly person and I need to be saved. Most of us, you know, we say, well, we're pretty good people. I'm a good guy. I hadn't done all these things all these other people have done, and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, that's not the standard. The standard is perfection. Jesus said, be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. And he says that none of us, James says, if we've sinned once, we've done what? We've broken the whole law. And so you have to respond and believe you need a Savior. Matthew 9:13 says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's he saying? He didn't come to call the righteous. Those people that think they're righteous and they don't need a Savior. And if you think you're righteous and you don't need a Savior, guess what? You're not going to make it into heaven. Because Jesus says about the tax collector and the publican, he says, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. And God said he forgave him and saved him. So let's look at verses 6 to 8. And we're going to read a good bit of text here when we get through here. And he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So what is David doing? He's quoting Psalm 32 here. And I want to turn over, and if y'all want to turn over there with me, I'm going to turn to Psalm 32. And then we're also going to read a good bit out of, we're going to read all of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to read also 2 Samuel chapter 12. Part of it anyway, but all of but Psalm 32, I want to read the first 5 verses. And David, and then we'll turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. But David, this is the psalm he wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I missed a Selah. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. The 2 Samuel chapter, that's the background of, that's his sin, where he confesses it and he goes before God. But what happens before that? We want to read that 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. So in that chapter, what is David saying? He's saying when he sinned, he was in trouble, that he almost died, because when you sin and in guilt, what happens? You feel really bad, right? 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's look at that. Here's what happened, and I'm going to read this whole chapter. It said, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So the first thing happens, David doesn't go off to battle. He's been laying in the bed all day, and so it's finally evening time. He finally gets out of the bed, and it's late in the afternoon or early evening, and he starts walking on the roof of the house. He should have been at battle instead of laying around in bed all day, and that was his first mistake. Second mistake is he looked around on the roof, and the woman, we don't know if she deliberately did this or what, but she's bathing on the roof. And then David has all these opportunities, all these chances, because he inquired about a woman. They said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So she's married. David, leave her alone. David sent messengers and took her. Now, we don't know, like I said, we don't know all the circumstances, but being king, she probably willingly submitted, and he lays with her, and the woman conceives, and she has a child, she's with child, and she sends out to David. So here's where that's the first sin, adultery. The second, then David sent to Joab, verse 6, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So the second thing he tries to get Uriah to go home to, he brings him home hoping he'd go spend the night with his wife, and then he think it's his child. But Uriah is more righteous than he is. He says, all the people are out there living in tents and there's a war going on. I can't go out there and go home and be with my wife and do these things. David strikes out with his deception. So there's deception there. And so the third thing he does, he's gonna get him drunk next. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So he tries strike number two. He says, well, I'll get him drunk. He'll get drunk and he'll go home. And then he'll think that the child is his, right? He'll go home and sleep with his wife. So that doesn't work. He finds out the next morning. So what does he do? He writes a letter. Says, put Uriah the Hittite at the very front of the battle. Now he's not only committed adultery, he's deceived and lied. Now he got him drunk, and now he's going to have him killed. He sends a letter, and he sends it with Uriah. I mean, he doesn't send a letter by somebody else. He says, here, Uriah, take this letter back to Joab when you go back to battle. And Uriah goes back to battle, and he's got the letter that signs his death warrant. And so he goes back to battle. And when Joab sent, verse 18, and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he puts him in the hottest part of the battle, up in the front, so he's going to die. And so not only does he kill Uriah, but he deliberately also puts all these other people up near the wall up there so that other people will get killed so Uriah will die. So he's not only killed Uriah, but he's now a multiple murderer. He's a mass murderer. The messenger went and came and told David all that Joab said to him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab says, go home and tell them that Uriah's dead. Basically, just kind of casually mention at the end, Uriah the Hittite's dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. In other words, Joab, I killed a guy and killed other people, but don't let this displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encouraging. So when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. When we get to chapter 12, we'll see it's probably been maybe about a year or 6 months or a year or something like that. We know it's been at least probably 6 months, and that's, you know, later on he writes this Psalm 32, but then the Lord, chapter 12, sent Nathan to David. And now Nathan's the prophet, right? And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he tells a little parable about a man's got his little pet lamb, and it drinks out of his cup, eats, and he just loves it to death. And this rich man comes, and another guy comes, and he visits the rich man, and the rich man, he's got all these lambs, but he won't kill one of his. But he goes and takes. He's talking about, David, you got all these wives, you got all this stuff that I've given you, and yet you go take another man's wife. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is also born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. That's the background of the whole thing. What's the next thing that happens? Nathan confronts him. He says, you're the man that did this. David says he's going to restore fourfold. And you know, if you look, he lost all four of his sons. And it was cause of treachery and all kinds of things. But ultimately what happens, David, when he's confronted with his sin, what does he do? He confesses and said, I have sinned, because every one of these sins that he's committed are worthy of death. Today, they don't do that like they used to, but back in the day, if you read your Ten Commandments, adultery and murder were stoning offenses. Basically, everything in the Ten Commandments, a lot of those were stoning offenses. He's committed these offenses. He deserves death. He confesses his sin before the Lord. He's sick, he's about to die, he's weak, his vitality's gone, his bones are weak, he says in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, he was sick, and guilt does that. I mean, think about our mental hospitals. I mean, 90 to 95% of the people in there, somebody said, could be released from the mental hospitals if they could just release their guilt. I know one time a director of one hospital told Billy Graham that 50% of his patients could be released today if they could just get rid of their guilt. And the way you get rid of guilt is trust in Christ and living rightly and confessing it. But for all this time, he had not confessed his sin. But when he's confronted, what happens? He confesses his sin, and Nathan says, because you've confessed your sin, you will not die. In other words, I believe had he not confessed his sin, guess what was fixing to happen? God was fixing to kill him because he had sinned. David understood three things based on Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read those again. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In verse 7, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. His sin was freely forgiven. That's what David understood. Number 7, his sins was forever covered. And whose sins are covered? Verse 8, his sin was not imputed to him. Isn't that what it says in verse 8? He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Remember, impute means to put to your account, to charge. Really, when you go before the court or they formally charge you with something, that's what the word impute means. To whom the Lord shall not charge. There's 4 reasons we cannot be saved by our works. Number 1, you couldn't be saved by your own works because works makes no provision for your past sin. In other words, you can't be saved by your present righteousness because that doesn't do anything about your past sin, right? That doesn't account for it. That doesn't deal with it. How can your past sins find atonement if you're redeemed by works? 2, fallen creatures cannot produce the divine standard. And remember, we said the divine standard is be ye perfect or be ye holy. And if there's one sin in your life, you're not perfect. Number 3, if you say you're redeemed by the works, then Christ's death is utterly needless. And then 4, God's glory would be overshadowed by the glory of man. And so Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. So forgiveness is more than the paying of a penalty. Even a hard-hearted judge might pay a man's fine if it were paid by somebody else. But forgiveness involves the heart of the forgiver. God's forgiveness is the going forth of God's infinite tenderness towards the object of his mercy. It is gathering the sinner as the returning prodigal was gathered to his bosom. Such one is blessed indeed. So think about this, that God loves us. Some of those lessons, like I said in this section, are, look, even though David was he was revered by the Jews as a great man and a mighty man, but you know what? He was a sinner. He was a multiple sinner, wasn't he? I mean, he killed a bunch of people. God wouldn't even let him build the temple because he said he was such a bloody man. And he said, your son Solomon will build it. Ultimately, you know, if David can be forgiven, Paul can be forgiven. Remember Paul, what did Paul do? Even though we're not talking about Paul today, Paul said he took many people out and he killed many people when he was Saul, right? And he had people killed for the faith, for the way, the Christians. What Paul is doing here, and I know he goes over and over and over again this because over and over again about this because he wants us to understand that there's nothing we can do to earn, to deserve, to pay for salvation. And unfortunately, like I said, I wish I knew where it came from, who started it, but churches, there are churches that teach that you can do something to get to heaven. Like we said it before, we've talked about the baptism, the communion, the good works, the keeping the Ten Commandments. I don't know how that got started. I understand the baptism kind of supposedly takes place of circumcision, but it doesn't. The only way you can be saved, Romans 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart, that means not just this ticker, but your heart means your mind, your will, and emotions. You understand the truth that Jesus died in your place. He died for your sins. There's nothing you can do to earn it, to deserve it, to pay for it. But as the old song says, Jesus paid it all. And if Jesus paid it all, did he leave anything for us to do? Like I said, go back to the snake in the wilderness. Once we get saved, we got a lot to do to get changed, but we do it through the power of Christ, right? But when you're saved, all you can do is look, right? He says, unless you become like a little child, and become converted, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what is he saying? You got to be like that little child. You got to just believe, because a little child can't do anything for themselves, can they? They're naive. They just trust you. And the old song says, trust and obey. So we trust him and we believe that Jesus died in our place. We're sorry for our sins. Oh God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And then we cry out, say, oh Lord Jesus, save me. And that's what does it. If we think that there's something good about ourselves, like I said, Isaiah 40 says, all of our righteousnesses is filthy rags. And I cannot harp on this enough, and I know I do. But the main thing, you know, the main reason I come here is, number one, I want to make sure everybody's truly saved. That's the number one reason I come here. Number one reason we go everywhere we go to, the 26, 28 different places we go to. We want to make sure that everybody knows that they know that they know if they died today, they were going to heaven. That's the main thing. Because listen, folks, this life only lasts. Like I said, you know, somebody just recently died and they just made it to 116 and they died at 116 right after they turned to 116. Personally, I don't want to live that long, but right after they turn 116, they say only 1 in 2 billion live to be 116 years old. So usually that means there's 3 or 4 people on this earth that are around 116, because there's about 8 billion people on this world right now. Even if you live that long, that's just a drop in the ocean of eternity. You know, one man said eternity is going to be like a bird flying and picking up a grain of sand and off the earth and flying back to the moon 90,000 miles away. And then when he comes back, picks up one more grain. When he empties all the sand off of all the earth, then eternity still has just begun. And so, folks, don't let eternity catch you unaware. Don't let somebody teach you something that this Bible doesn't teach. Because that's what I try to do. One guy told me one time, he was a different religion, and he said, you're not going to get me to change my church. I said, I don't care if you leave your church. I want to make sure you know the Lord. And he says, it's your way or the highway. I said, look, it's not my way or the highway. It's God's way or the highway. God made us. God created us. He set the rules. I didn't. I'm just supposed to be a spokesman and tell y'all, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says, whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Whoever believes in him shall be saved. Not hope so might be and be baptized or take communion or do this or do that or do this or don't do that. But he says, whoever believes shall be saved. So like I said, if God is speaking to you today and you hear a still small voice saying, I need to be forgiven, I need to be saved, right where you're at today, just cry out. Say, Lord Jesus, I take you at your word that Jesus died in my place. He died for my sins. And I want to go to heaven because of that. Forgive me. Save me right now because of that. And then what you do next is you say, thank you, God, for hearing and answering my prayer. Because that's taking him at his word, right? God said it. I believe it. That's what we call faith. Trust. And then you begin to obey. Every single day, you read your Bible and follow him. So let's pray and we'll close. Father, just lift up each and every person here, and everywhere your word is preached today, Lord, I just lift that up and just ask that you would just speak mightily to hearts. If there's one here that is trusting in anything else besides Jesus Christ and him alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, Lord, I pray that they would put their trust in you today and ask to be forgiven. Lord, it's not about a church. It's not about us, but it's all about you. He said to him, for him and through him and to him belong all things forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Please help us reach out to those the world has forgotten. Everyone we minister to is locked up in some way, shape, or form. Those in the nursing home facilities are locked up in bodies that do not work, in a wheelchair, and a bed. We minister to children and youth who are locked up because of behavioral problems. Some have told us we want to have a real family because their parents have lost or given up custody of them. Other kids are locked up because they've committed crimes. We also minister to those locked up at the jails and the prisons, to those locked up in addictions, to drugs, alcohol, depression, and suicidal thoughts, to those locked up in a variety of other things that keep them from becoming who Jesus wants them to be. He came to give us abundant life, joy, and set us free, and these people that we minister to are not free. Our desire is to show them, whatever their background, no matter what they've done, to see how much God loves them. We seek to help them receive forgiveness and freedom from their sin in Jesus Christ. We minister in the local area of Savannah, Georgia, and surrounding Effingham and Chatham area. We have recently expanded our ministry to the Lexington, Columbia, South Carolina area. We do over 2,000 services every year. We hope and pray that you will support us in some way that so we can continue our mission. Go to hisloveministries.net and click on the Donate Now button, or send it via regular mail to Post Office Box 1881, Lexington, South Carolina 29071. We hope and pray that you will do that. Thank you, and God bless you. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32.